A shepherd in Palestine sheltered his sheep in the pen for the night. Sometime after falling asleep, he was awakened by a huge commotion that brought him to his feet. He discovered that a wolf was dragging off one of his sheep. The shepherd began hitting the wolf. The wolf turned on the shepherd, biting him repeatedly. Finally, the shepherd killed the wolf. Then he managed to bandage the sheep's wounds, keeping the sheep with him to comfort him and keeping it warm. The shepherd and the sheep fell asleep for the night. The next morning, the shepherd was found dead, his body still protecting the sheep. The headline in the local paper read, "Sheep alive, covered in the shepherd's blood." That's also a story of who? Jesus. From the moment Jesus was born, his enemies, like ravenous wolves, set out to kill him. They tried to butcher him in Jerusalem, throw him off the cliff in Nazareth, and stone him to death whenever they had the chance. Jesus could go 40 days without food, then climb into the ring with the toughest opponent in the universe and walk away a winner. There was no point in trying to drown Jesus. He walked away from that too by walking on water. The only thing that could finally kill Jesus was what? A cross. John 19:34 states, "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." Blood. It's a major theme in John's gospel. Already in chapter 1, verse 29, the evangelist writes, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb, Jesus, will shed his blood. In chapter 1, verse 36, reiterates the central idea of the fourth gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God. In chapter 6 in John's gospel, in verse 54, Jesus said, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." In John's gospel, blood serves one purpose and one purpose only: to wash away sin. Sin is always at the door, standing at the door of our lives. That's because we never measure up. We never do enough. We always fall short of the glory of God. But just because sin keeps knocking at the door doesn't mean that we have to let it in. But we do. We let them in. And when we do, sin trashes our living room, our basement, makes a mess out of the kitchen and the bathrooms and the backyard. Don't even get me started about the backyard. Then after making a terrible mess, sin wants to stay with us for the rest of our lives. And what do we say? "Sure, great idea, sin, come on in." Why do we do that? And so we spend the rest of our lives trying to get rid of sin and all of its ugly consequences. How do we get rid of sin? Projection. That's one way we try to kick sin out of our house. Project sin onto someone else. Blame someone. Blame anyone. Blame your husband. Blame your wife. Blame your parents. Blame your teachers. And while you're at it, blame the government and the system. Rationalization is another way we try to conquer sin. "What we did was really no big deal. It really didn't hurt anybody. It was just this once. Besides, no one will ever know." And when projection and rationalization doesn't work, we try comparison. "If you think I'm bad, you should really see my boss. And at least I'm not as bad as my sister. Well, do you remember what he did? I'm a saint compared to that guy." And another way we try to get rid of sin is repression. We stuff it down. We stuff it way down. We live in denial. I know that I did what I did was wrong, but I'm just not going to think about it. And when we've exhausted all of those, we say adios to sin through distraction. We rush around to from one event to the next, and at night, we just collapse. We run ourselves ragged so that when we hit the pillow, sin doesn't haunt your heart and it doesn't muddle your mind. Another strategy is evasion. We pop a pill, we take a drink, we smoke a joint. We get addicted to TV, sports, money, you name it. Anything at all we can do to evade the all-consuming consequences of sin. Do you see a problem with any of this? Do you see a problem with all of this? It just doesn't work. None of this stuff works. We wake up the next day and sin is still there, trashing our house, making our life miserable, and sometimes it's utterly and absolutely unbearable. There's only one solution to sin. Stand with John under Christ's cross. John writes, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." John was there at the cross. He saw it all happen. He gives us his testimony, and his testimony is true. What is John telling us? Christ's blood alone washes away sin, all sin, everybody's sin. Yours, mine, his, hers, theirs. For everyone who believes, all sin is forgiven. Sin is forgiven. It's free for us. Good Friday, though, calls us to remember what it cost Jesus. His crucifixion at Golgotha was an act of utter brutality and barbarism. Jesus is first stripped before Herod's soldiers. He's stripped again at the command of Pilate. And then he's stripped once more at the cross when the soldiers divide his garments by casting lots. But humiliation was just the beginning. When Jesus was flogged by the Romans the next day, lacerations tore deep into his skeletal muscles and produced quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Roman soldiers used a whip of braided leather thongs with spikes woven into them. When the whip would strike the flesh, spikes would cause deep bruises and tears. The whipping would have gone all the way from the shoulders down his back onto his thighs. The Romans threw Jesus on the wood of the cross and drove tapered spikes to his wrists and his feet, all the while mocking him and spitting on him. On the cross, Christ's arms were stretched 6 inches upward, so his shoulders were dislocated. The stress of his diaphragm forced his chest into inhaling. In order to exhale, Christ had to push up using his feet to relieve the pressure on his diaphragm. And in doing so, the nail would tear through his feet, eventually pushing up against his tarsal bones. For 6 hours, this breathing motion went on and on and on, with Christ scraping his shredded back against the coarse wood until he became completely exhausted and unable to push up and breathe. And as Jesus slowed down his breathing, he went into respiratory acidosis, leading to a irregular heartbeat. In fact, with his heart beating erratically, Jesus would have known that death was near. He ultimately died of cardiac arrest. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Peter Paul Rubens, a famous artist in the 17th century, depicts these events in John's Gospel. Rubens' masterpiece is called The Descent from the Cross. In the background of his painting, billows of black clouds linger after the 3 hours of darkness. In the foreground is Jesus. Rubens paints a sweeping diagonal line made by Christ's shining white shroud. Christ's head dangles to one side. His body hangs limp. Sections of his skin bear the greenish-yellow color of death. In the left corner of the painting is Mary, Christ's mother, who appears in blue. Mary is reaching up for her son. Her grieving face is lit by the whiteness of the cloth shroud and reflects her broken heart. Mary's skin matches the ashen pastiness of Christ. And we remember Simeon's prophecy that a sword would pierce her heart too. We can scarcely imagine Mary's profound sense of loss and grief. Another woman supports Christ's foot as it rests on her shoulder. Christ's foot is an important clue to her identity. It's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. As a disciple, she once sat at Christ's feet, and shortly before his death, she took expensive perfume and anointed Christ's feet. Next to her is another woman. The tears help identify her. It's Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is crushed utterly. So much so that on Easter morning, she runs frantically searching for Jesus. We'll learn more about that and her on Easter morning. We know that the man standing on the ladder in the painting to the left is Joseph of Arimathea. His rich clothing aligns with the fact that Joseph had enough money to buy burial spices, and he had a new tomb, all for Jesus. Joseph is looking at a man in black. It's Nicodemus, painted in black because, as you recall, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. The person under Nicodemus is dressed in red. It's John, our gospel writer. It's John, the beloved disciple. It's John, the son of Zebedee and the brother of James. John's eyes are fixed on Mary, Jesus' mother. From the cross, Jesus says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother." John is already caring for Mary in her deep sorrow. But why is John dressed in red? That's the driving question Peter Paul Rubens wants us to ask. Why is John dressed in red? Christ's blood drips from his head, his hands, and his side. Christ's blood continues downward until it pours directly onto John. John is dressed in red because John is covered in blood. John is saturated in blood. John is washed in Christ's blood. And John says, the same blood is for you. This is John's testimony, and John's testimony is true. And at the bottom right corner of the painting is a piece of paper with a Latin inscription, I-N-R-I, with a rock on top of it. These letters stand for Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Next to the inscription and the rock lies an offering plate that holds a crown of thorns and more blood. Blood is in the offering plate. Why? It's Christ's offering. It's Christ's gift for you. More cleansing blood. Peter Paul Rubens invites us to stand at the cross like John, to hold on to Jesus like John, to allow the Savior's blood to wash us, to drip down on us like John. Why? Because Christ's blood is the only solution for all of our sin. So tonight we stand at the foot of the cross like John, clothed in red, washed in Christ's blood, sins forever forgiven. That is John's witness to us and what makes our Good Friday headline read, "Sheep alive, covered in the shepherd's blood." Amen.